I assume that most of us are familiar with the classic A Charlie Brown Christmas. I think that came out in about 1966, was it? Did I see recently? But anyway, a few of us have been around for a little while to have noticed that. But you may remember several things about it. Aside from that, it's been in the news again because a school was wanting to give a presentation that included that, and it had the recitation of Luke chapter 2, and of course that's a real problem. But apparently the judge in Texas has said it was okay for them to do it. So at last I heard anyway. But you think about, if you recall what was going on there, Charlie Brown, seeing all of the fuss about Christmas, was feeling himself rather empty and like something was missing, and so he eventually asked that critical question: can anybody tell me what Christmas is really all about? That resonates, doesn't it, with most of us at some time or another? And we know that the author of that presentation, the one who was known for the Charlie Brown character, Charles Schulz, was communicating something rather significant through that presentation. And it's a question that we should be thinking about as well. What are we celebrating? Hopefully, you heard the answer to that question in the cantata that was just presented. What is it all about? Can somebody just tell me? But there's another question that we might want to ask, and that has to do with how important is it to celebrate Christmas? Have you thought about that? What if we didn't celebrate it at all? Well, there are people who don't. There are cultures who don't. And somehow they have survived. So I want us to think about the importance of celebrating Christmas and looking at it from several different perspectives and think about which one or ones might apply to you. How important is the celebration of Christmas? Well, there's the financial importance of Christmas. That's a good place to start. That was the thing that got Charlie Brown all worked up. All the commercialism, even his dog, Snoopy, got carried away. But we all know that the Christmas season is a highly critical time for retailers. I mean, a significant proportion of their income comes at this time of year because that's when everybody's thinking, I gotta buy something for somebody. Or maybe a lot of somebody's. So it's a pretty big deal. Ask anybody in that realm of business and they'll tell you it is highly significant. And you can tell because the length of time keeps growing. We got to get more in. And your inbox or your mailbox is loaded with various and sundry solicitations, advertisements, and all the rest. But the children love it because that's when they get stuff, the stuff they've been looking forward to, stuff they've been wishing for. And it tends to be a rather busy time for almost everyone because of all of the things that we're expected to do. And it tends to be a rather costly time for so many because you have to go out and spend it. So the financial importance, the economic importance of Christmas is huge. And it's not just here in America. It's all over the world. And so consumerism is a huge part of the celebration of Christmas today, and it seems to be intensifying. As a matter of fact, we have a special holiday that sort of focuses on the beginning of the commercial element, and that is called Black Friday. That is a new holiday, And then, of course, there's Cyber Monday, and that extends out. You know, this we're going to extend this longer, and now it's taking longer and longer. So what it does tell you something about the economic significance of Christmas. So just from that perspective, a lot of people think, yeah, Christmas, celebrating Christmas is really important. Well, if you were here last week, you got a little bit of a taste of what could have been viewed as a Grinch perspective, because we saw the text in Matthew, but the parallel text in Luke that I note here, where Jesus is sort of giving some perspective on stuff, and he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Now, is there any covetousness that goes on during this time of year, especially among the younger, but not exclusive to them? "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Boy, that puts a kink in things, doesn't it? If that's our primary focus, is that what's most important to us? Hopefully not. So there's another one. There's the cultural importance of Christmas. And that stems from various events of the past that there have been to celebrate. So when we think about the economic or the financial importance of Christmas, you could say, well, it's all about the fact that money is made. Whereas when you think about the cultural importance of Christmas, it's a matter of focusing on a holiday is observed. And we're all about holidays because we get the day off with pay. I mean, how can you beat that? Again, it comes back to that economic thing. And time. But when you think about what events are celebrated, one of the earliest events is noted as going back to the time of Nimrod, which started the mother-child cult. Genesis 10, 8-9 references Nimrod. We're not going to go into all the detail there, just to remind you we've touched on that at some point or another in the past. And then in Roman times, this whole mother-child cult thing had passed along through various forms of Baalism and a whole host of other areas, and it had continued on into the Roman culture in the celebration of Saturnalia. And it was essentially a week of Mardi Gras-type activity. It was debauchery, and it was sheer paganism, and not a good thing. So when the church started getting some influence in Rome, especially after Constantine, there was an effort on the part of the church to deal with this not-so-good celebration of Saturnalia. And so they thought, well, what we could do is we could change the emphasis of it. And so on the last day of this celebration, they tied the birth of Christ because they weren't celebrating that previously. So we thought, don't know exactly when it was, but might as well try that date and plug it in right there. So December the 25th seemed like a good time to do that. And their intention was good. Like, let's focus on something positive, something spiritual, something biblical, rather than the other stuff that was going on. And, of course, the result was syncretism. All those people did, if they didn't trust Christ and they just started celebrating that, they said, oh, okay, we'll take this, we'll celebrate this mother and child, along with this other mother-child cult that had been there, and they sort of put the two together. And then we have a real mess. And so instead of reforming paganism, what it did was dilute Christianity. And so, to make many long stories short, there was a great amount of trappings that have come to be a part of the celebration of this time, because there were other things that had been celebrated traditionally at the time, and then the church said, no, that's the wrong emphasis, let's put this in there, and instead of getting rid of the other stuff, they kept some of that and brought it in. So now we have this blending of things. So then we have to deal with, well, is the celebration of Christmas on the right date? Well, when you start looking at the details, you start thinking about the shepherds were out in the fields watching their flocks at night. That didn't happen in the middle of the winter. It would have been either the spring or the fall. So some in their analysis have determined, well, it may have been March 28 if it were in the spring, or it may have been between September 11 or November the 18th. Those are some other suggested dates. So we've narrowed it down to be probably not at the time that we celebrate it, but we weren't celebrating at all before, so we might as well celebrate sometime, and now we're kind of tied into that, so I'm not going to recommend that we change it to March the 28th, in case you're wondering, or September 11th. We've already got something going on there, which is not good. And November 18th, that's usually about the time we have our annual meeting, so we're already busy there. So you can see the dilemma that we have. Then you start thinking about all the stuff that has kind of come in the process. So we have snow and cold and winter and evergreens and holly and mistletoe and various colors and decorations and smells and foods and lights and chestnuts roasting in the microwave. You've probably heard that variation. And eggnog. Where did eggnog come from? And then you think about all the other things. We got St. Nicholas, who goes back, about the 3rd century or so. And then the variations on that with Sinterklaas and Santa Claus from the Dutch variation. And then now we have the Grinch and Snoopy and Charlie Brown and Mickey Mouse and Elf. And you see the proliferation of all of the stuff that has come in. And so I thought, well, you know, the Bible has something to say about tradition. And so I looked up a few things about it. Mark 7, somewhere between 3 and 13, references the tradition of the elders. And noting that if you're following those things, you might not be following the biblical expectation. Colossians 2:10 talks about beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Or 1 Peter 1:18 speaks of your aimless conduct received by tradition from your father. So tradition can be viewed in a negative light. But then there are also biblically sanctioned traditions, because Paul speaks of it in this light. In 1 Corinthians 11:2, he says, "And keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." So he's saying there are some things of a biblical nature that ought to be passed along. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." So, again, there are some things that we ought to hold on to. So that means when we think about the celebration of Christmas in the cultural sense, we need to think about what is the source? Where did this stuff come from? But we also have to think practically, because we could say, well, we're going to get rid of everything that isn't exactly about the celebration of the birth of Christ. And I wouldn't suggest that, because so much of the stuff that has been associated with the celebration of the season is so far removed from the pagan origins that we don't even recognize it as part of that. So now it has become a cultural celebration. And if we can just distinguish in our minds what is a cultural aspect and what is the biblical aspect and distinguish those, I think we may come out okay. It's when you get lost in the weeds that you have a problem. So, then there is the historical significance or importance of Christmas. And this has to do with the fact that a baby was born in history. And, of course, the Bible talks about the seed of the woman. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In Galatians as well, in many other places. Of course, we have the birth narrative in Luke chapter 2, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And that's a familiar text. We think about all of that. And it's a look at this happened in history. And all you have to do is look at Luke, the way he starts that passage, and he gives you multiple historical markers to indicate that this happened in real history. And then you can look back and say, well, this was predicted. This was anticipated. And then you have the reference to the son of promise. We think about Abraham, and he was anticipating a son that he was promised. And then that came, of course, in Isaac, but that was anticipating an ultimate son who was to come. And then there's the reference to the Lamb of God. And it's interesting to think about the fact that Christ was born in a manger, placed in a manger after he was born in a stable, because there was no room in the inn. And a previous time we'd looked at, the inn probably isn't an accurate understanding. It's probably more like it was an upper room. It was a guest room in the house. And so then because it was full, because somebody else had gotten there first, the only room that was left was there. And we would look at that and we'd say, well, that was a mistake. You know, how could the Messiah, the promised one, end up there? But then you think about it, he was a lamb. Where else is a lamb going to be born? But in the stable. It was so significant. And then he was born in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem was known as the place that was recognized as where the lambs for the sacrifice in the temple were raised. And that's what these shepherds would have been doing, because it was very close, just like 5 miles from Jerusalem. So it's a very logical thing to see, well, that's exactly where you would expect him to be born. It wasn't a mistake. It was just indicating that he was the Lamb of God. Of course, John the Baptizer said exactly that. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Of course, he was also the son of David. That's anticipating the other title that he has. But what we notice is in both Matthew and Luke, we have a record of the genealogies, the lineage, and one traces Mary's line, and the other traces Joseph's line, and they validate that he was of the lineage of David, and also going all the way back to the time of Abraham, and going all the way back to the time of Adam, as Luke notes, and therefore he is that promised seed. So he is the son of David, and as David, he's going to sit on the throne. And so he is the predicted Messiah, because the Messiah means anointed. He is anointed one because he's going to be the king. So all of that fits together, and all of that has to do with the fact that this was anchored in history. It was real time. It really took place. But it's not just history, and that's where we have to come to the theological significance. And that has to do with the fact that a son is given. Isaiah 9:6 gives us some insight here. For unto us a child is born, that's the historical element, unto us a son is given. And that's not just saying, well, it's Mary's son. It's God's son. Notice what it continues to say. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Referencing an indication of the incarnation that's going to take place. And this was no ordinary person. So what we note is that he is a supernatural divine provision. Of course, John 3:16 says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's that reference to the Son. Or Galatians 4:4-5 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. That, again, is pointing to God's part in this equation, with the result that he is a unique human and divine product. So it's not just historical birth. He was a real person, though you're hard-pressed to get some people to even acknowledge that much. But there's a huge amount of theological significance tied to him. Matthew 1:23 says, behold, the virgin shall be with child. Again, and giving opportunity for the Holy Spirit to be part of that equation, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translates, which is translated God with us. So it's the Son of God from heaven taking on human flesh and becoming one of us. That is very real and very significant. Or John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," literally tabernacled among us, "and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In other words, this was no ordinary baby in a manger. That was what the emphasis of the cantata was as well. It brought that very much out. And then he was the perfect substitute and sacrifice for sin. And we have ample places where that is indicated. Of course, we have the typology that's given with Isaac being the sacrificial object of the call of God upon Abraham. And then when he was finally at the place of being ready to offer that sacrifice, God said, "No, I will provide another for that purpose." And that pictured exactly what was going to take place. And then he is also the ultimate sacrificial Passover lamb who provides for us as well. 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us that. He came to us and he died for us. You remember Romans 5:6-8 that says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God commends his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That means there is a response that is expected, a response to that truth, which brings us to the personal importance of Christmas. The personal importance of celebrating Christmas, what is it that we really personally ought to grasp and understand and appreciate? And that is that a Savior is received. And that is a supreme example of God's pure grace being provided for us. Of course, his name means Savior. Matthew 1:21 says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's pretty clear. I mean, the name Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, it's all the same name, means the one who saves or Savior. And his purpose was to save. And he tells us that. Many examples, but Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." It was not just a side job for him. I mean, I remember as a kid growing up, my dad was primarily a carpenter most of the time growing up, but he was always doing side jobs. I mean, he put up curtains and blinds for people. He built portable sheds. He worked as a janitor at our church. He worked in maintaining the cemetery in addition to his regular full-time job. So that was just a part-time side job kind of thing. Saving us was not his part-time job. It wasn't just something he said, "Well, you know, I think I'll do some moonlighting here. I'll do a little something on the side, and maybe if a few people get saved, that'd be pretty cool." That wasn't it. This was the reason he came. That's significant. But it requires a response. You have to do something with Jesus. When you come to realize that he is historically founded in time and space, a real person, when you understand the theological significance that he is the very Son of God, then you got to do something with that. What are you going to do with it? You going to blow it off and say, "Nah, that's fine, that's good for somebody else. Well, what about me? What difference does it make?" That's what it's all about. That's the essence of it. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." And that's the essence of it, believing in his name. But why should we? Why should we receive him? His incarnation was necessary for his work of salvation. It was a case where mankind has fallen into sin. Remember the fall, Genesis chapter 3. We cannot save ourselves. We've all fall short of the glory of God. We can't do it. God had to provide a way because all of us are already tainted. So he said, I will provide the Lamb in the Messiah, the promised one, who will come first as the suffering servant and then ultimately will come again as the reigning king. And we will all bow to him at some time or another, whether now, if we recognize him for who he is, or later, when we will ultimately all recognize him for who he is. Philippians chapter 2 makes that very clear. So the idea of God with us, providing the way for us, is incredibly significant because he brings peace with God because we had enmity and now that's been resolved. He brings joy to the world because our sins are forgiven. We have to recognize that we're sinners, and a lot of people aren't there yet, but that's where we need to start. He brings eternal life rather than eternal death. He brings light to the world so we don't have to be in darkness. He brings hope so that we no longer have to be hopeless. And he brings grace and truth. It's a gift of God. And then when we know the truth will set us free. And that's what we need. And today, more than ever, we need the truth. In John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it says, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, that's those who have put their faith and trust in him, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So, when we think about celebrating Christmas, and I have to admit, I still have a little bit of a problem with the word Christmas because that's not exactly what I think it ought to be. Probably, I mean, I feel more comfortable with the incarnation, but that's kind of unwieldy. So I'll be okay with Christmas. Just recognize that the trappings of the holiday are festal ways of enjoying the season. And if you ask me, winter needs all the help it can get. So bring on the celebration. You know, we got to do something in this more dismal time. Less dismal here than up north, I can tell you, having lived up there, where you have 6 months of gray and snow and all the rest. But we should keep in mind, keep straight in our minds, which things apply to what. Distinguish the incarnation of Christ from the celebration of the season. They are two different things that sort of happen at the same time. And if we can just keep straight, you know, what is it all about? He is Emmanuel. He is Savior. He is King. He is Lord. He came in the flesh as a baby, just like we did, because he was here to take our place. So we need to understand who he is. And that's what all of this is about. That's the essence of it. In answer to the question that Charlie Brown asked, can anybody tell me what Christmas is really all about? Is it about the money that's made? No. Is it about the holiday that's observed? Not really. Is it about a baby being born? Yes, you're starting to get warmer. Is it about a son that was given? Absolutely. Is it about a Savior that is received? That's the point. What will you do with Christ? That's the issue. That's the real celebration.